Well, welcome those of you who are joining us online. We're so glad you're with us. Today is a very, very special day for us on multiple fronts. It's the first day that we've actually been able to worship together with our campuses via technology. So we want to celebrate that South San Jose and Sunnyvale are joining with us today through the music, which is awesome. And thank you, our incredible production team, for your hard work on that. As you guys know, in 2 weeks from today, what is 2 weeks from today? It is Easter. Yes, it is the biggest weekend of the year for us as a church. We call it the Super Bowl of Church Sundays, and we're going to be ready for that. It's actually Saturday and Sunday for North San Jose, but we're pumped, and we're all spreading the news. We're inviting our friends, and we're believing God's going to do something awesome through Easter. One thing that we all need to know about is the following week is also a big week because we're starting a brand new teaching series called You Asked For It. And we've been submitting questions over the last few weeks, actually last 3 weeks. We got hundreds of questions. And what we did was we took those questions and deduced them down to 15 of the most significant questions that came up over and over. We put them on a website, echo.church/questions. We want to encourage you to go there between now and the next several days to start voting on your top questions. Then we'll put those into 5 messages. Somebody said, what happens if somebody goes and votes multiple times? Bro, if you got that much time on your hands, do it, man. That's awesome. Just vote, click, 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 click. Just keep doing it all day long. That'd be cool. I thought that was funny. Nobody else did. So that's what happens. Dumb pastor jokes. But hey, today you are really in for a treat. You're going to hear from one of my favorite preachers on the planet, which is my wife, Stacy. Before she comes, I want to just say to you, I am so grateful that we get to be a part of a church and really be in an era where women get to use the gifts that God places inside of them. Amen? This hit home for me at a whole new level when I had a daughter, to realize that God has placed inside of women the same kind of gifts he places inside of men. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus in the first century, women, why am I getting emotional right now? Hold on, pull it together, Andy. So women in the first century were not allowed to use their gifts, oftentimes not even to speak in public formats. Yet Jesus came and totally flipped that on its head. He gave dignity and value and worth to women. And so today, when my wife stands on the stage, she doesn't just stand here because she's my wife. She stands here because she's gifted and she's called and anointed by God to do this. So Stacy, I love you. I'm so proud of you. You are not just an amazing communicator, but you are a tremendous woman of God. Our church is richly blessed to have you be in the role that you are in. You are a phenomenal example of motherhood, of being a great wife, of serving in the kingdom of God. And so we honor you. You guys help me welcome Stacy to the stage as she comes today to bring the word.
Hey, it is good to be here with you guys today, Echo Church. I'm so thankful for this opportunity, and I love you guys so much. And so as we are continuing this message series about epic fails, it dawned on me that there are some actual geographic locations that can make you feel like a failure. And in preparation for this Sunday, I wanted to prepare my heart. And so I visited two of those places this week, which were the dentist and the mall. And I don't know if any of you have a similar experience to me at those places, but So I am a really good dental patient. I have this whole regimen I go through every day where I brush my teeth, I actually floss, I use mouthwash. I'm like an A-plus student. But never in my life have I been to the dentist where they said, Mrs. Wood, you are doing such a great job of keeping your mouth clean. Never once have they said that. No, they scrape on my teeth like nails on a chalkboard, and then they proceed to teach me how to floss every single time, like I'm 6 years old. And I'm like, wow, I feel like a failure. And then also the mall is just this very condemning experience for me. I mean, I am like one of the world's worst shoppers. I am just not good. It's like I have a learning disability when it comes to shopping. I just walk around the mall. I have no idea what to do. I know some of you guys are very good at shopping. Andy is very good at shopping. He can walk in a store and 10 minutes later come out with a brand new outfit. Me? I am just walking around the mall, in and out of stores. People are like, can I help you with something? I do not know. I do not know what I need. I'm looking at mannequins. Could I wear that? I don't know if I could wear that. 2 hours later, it took me to come up with a white sweater and normal colored denim jeans. 2 hours, people. I have an issue. And so this week, Andy went with me. It was no help that he was there with me, but he got to experience it with me. We got separated at one point. We decided where we would meet back up at this one store. When he came to find me, I was not in the store actually trying things on. I was sitting outside the store in the big hallway of the mall, sitting there with my hands in my head, or my head in my hands. And he walks up and he is like, you look a little discouraged. He's very insightful. And so I don't know what things in your life make you feel like a failure, but I think the feeling is it is common to all of us. It is a very big felt need. And so this series is so on point for us. And Pastor David did an amazing job last weekend. If you missed that message, you need to YouTube it. It was so powerful and prophetic and profound for our church. And what he was talking about was how we respond to failure. And that oftentimes the epic fail is not that we made a mistake, but that we tend to go on living like nothing happened. That we have to take some ownership for the failure in our life. And that if we want to experience different in our life, then we need to do different. The message that God has given me for this weekend is just going to build so beautifully upon that truth. Because we're going to be looking at how God responds to our failures. Like, how does he look at it? I know that all of us have some type of view of God, even like if it's subconscious. And some people view God like he's this angry guy, just waiting for us to make a mistake and ready to throw down lightning bolts at us, just, you know, upset with us all the time. And then other people view God more as like this grandfather in a rocking chair, very loving, and he kind of like winks at our sin, like a kid getting caught with cookies. He's like, oh, I see what you're doing down there. And I don't know kind of where you land on that spectrum, but we're going to look at today what the Bible says, how God responds to our failure. Now, I do think it's a little peculiar that of all the weeks of the year, of all the series that we're going to get through this year, they chose Epic Fails to be the one that I was invited to teach at. Like, I don't know if I should be taking that personally. Like, they just thought I represent that so well that they wanted me to speak into it or something. But regardless, I do have a great story for you today from the book of Genesis about a woman named Sarah. And so we're going to look at her story today. Sarah was said in the Bible to be this beautiful woman. Her name actually means princess. And she grew up in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is modern day southern Iraq. And so Sarah got married at some point to a man named Abraham, who actually happened to be her half brother. And that's weird. And, you know, I keep trying to tell myself, like, culturally back in that day, that was acceptable. But I kind of think the people of West Virginia could use that same argument. I just think if you marry someone you're related to, that's weird. And but we're not going to hold that against Sarah, because by the end of my message, you're going to have so many other things to hold against her that we're just going to let that one go. So, so Sarah probably expected to live the rest of her life in Ur, raising her kids there around everything that was familiar. But then when she hit the age 65, God intersected her life in a way that changed the whole trajectory of the rest of her life. God said to Abraham and Sarah, I want you to leave your country, leave your father's household, everything familiar, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. Now, this is a huge call. This is in the day before U-Haul. There is no moving service. This is a very big call. It kind of reminds me of that time that Andy and I met with Pastor Felipe and Mandy long before Echo Church was more than an idea. and we put a big call on them. We said, hey, guys, we would love for you to sell everything. Everything you own, sell it and leave everyone familiar. And we would like to invite you to raise your own salary because we can't afford to pay you. And we would also like for you to just leave it all behind. We can't even guarantee that we'll be able to give you a job in 3 years, but we want you to move with us. Don't you want to come with us? And we're going to start this church. And it has been called the place that's like a graveyard for church planters because there hasn't really been very many successful church plants in like 10 years there. And there's one other detail you probably should know, and that's that you're going to get to spend a lot more money to live a lot more simply because of the cost of living. But don't you want to come with us? Isn't this going to be great? I mean, it was like the world's worst sales pitch. But for some reason, they said yes. And we're not sure if it's because they were delusional or just full of faith. But we are so glad that they said yes. And God has put this enormous call on Abraham and Sarah's life. But unlike our call on Mandy and Felipe, God's call comes with an equally or even greater promise. In Genesis 12, God says to them that I'm going to make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you're going to be a blessing. I'm going to bless everyone that blesses you and I'm going to curse those who curse you. And check out this last promise. He says, all people on earth will be blessed through you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God coming to you and saying, everyone in the whole world is going to be blessed through your family? These were amazing promises. But there's one little problem, and that is that Abraham and Sarah don't have any kids. They're infertile. And when you have promises like that, it presents a real problem because you need offspring to become a nation. You got to have kids. And so eventually, Sarah decides that she has been patient long enough. And she decides that God must need her help. It's time for her, like any type A, get it done woman, you must need my help. I'm going to step in here. And how many of you guys know that never goes well? When you step in to God's plan, and herein lies Sarah's epic fail. Sarah's epic fail is that she steps in and tries to take control. She's trying to manipulate God's plan for her life. And she has just decided she has waited long enough. So here's this beautiful woman. She had the faith to leave her homeland in obedience to God. This woman who had been handpicked to be the mother of a nation, she created a problem so big that we still deal with it today. Because God had promised their family that they would become a great nation. But because of Sarah's manipulation, there actually became two nations. There were two kids. One kid, Ishmael, grew up to be the father of the Arab nation, out of which came the prophet Muhammad and the religion Islam. The other son grew up to be the father of the Jewish nation, out of which came Jesus and the faith of Christianity. And there is still so much hostility between these two groups of people that it fills up our evening news today. You know, I think that Sarah got to that point of manipulation because she had been holding on to this promise for 10 years and she didn't see any progress. And so she started to feel like maybe God couldn't act on her behalf. She had begun to lose hope. She lost expectation that that promise would come true. And I think if we're real with ourselves today, a lot of us could say a very similar story. That there's some area of our life that we thought we had a promise in. But we have all but given up hope that God will ever do anything about it. And if that's where you are today, I want to say this message was for you, that this is a message of hope, that God is faithful to his promise. So we are going to dive right in. We're going to look at this story of Sarah and find out from her why it is never a good idea to jump in and try to help God out. So let's look at Genesis 16 together. And it says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, And I just want to pause here and acknowledge, yes, their names were originally Sarai and Abram. God changed them eventually to Sarah and Abraham. So I'm just sticking with Sarah and Abraham. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Now, all of our campuses, who kept her from having children? The Lord. She acknowledges that. "Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So now Sarah has just put her husband in the most awkward position. She's like, "Hey, babe, I need you to go sleep with her." He's like, "Is this a trick?" Like, the right answer is what? So Sarah has just put out this proposition, but I think it's so interesting that Sarah says, "It's the Lord that has kept me from having children." But then very quickly, she jumps to, "Perhaps I can build a family through her." Like, the Lord has done this, but maybe I can solve it. Listen, if the Lord is the source of the concern, we need to take it up with him. So it reminds me of this other story in the Bible about another woman who was struggling with infertility. Her name's Hannah, and her story is found in 1 Samuel. And Hannah has a completely different response to this very same issue. The Bible talks about how Hannah pours out her heart to God, that she weeps before him, she prays, and she begs God for a child. And then one day, in God's timing, he gives her the gift of a son who would one day become one of the greatest men Israel had ever known. But Sarah's posture is very different. She's taking the approach, "The Lord has done this, but perhaps I can do that." Listen, if the Lord has you somewhere, he intends for you to stay there until he moves you from there. We get ourselves in a whole lot of trouble when we try to undo what the Lord has done. And we do this. We do this today. Perhaps today it sounds more like this. "Well, the Lord has kept me from getting married, but perhaps I can find a spouse for myself. I don't need his help. There's an app for that." Or, "The Lord has kept me from becoming or getting discovered, but perhaps I can make a name for myself. I can build my own platform." And this is not an excuse to be passive. I'm not suggesting that you just passively sit around in some very frustrating situation. What I'm saying, it's an invitation to be prayerful, that you want to honor God with that wait. You want to see if God is in it. Is there something that he's trying to form in you before you move on? God, do you want to develop me before you deliver me? God, what is it that you're trying to do in my heart before I get out of this situation? I think that the truth is that if God is not in it, you do not want it. That if there is something that looks so good to you, you don't want it if God's not in it. Maybe that thing is a paycheck with an extra zero on the end. Or maybe it's an acceptance letter to that university that you've been trying to get in. And I'm not saying that's not God's will for your life. Maybe it is. What I'm saying is that you want to be sure. Because if it's not, if you're forcing something to happen, I'll tell you what's on the other side. It's a bucket full of regret. What's on the other side of that is not the joy and the peace that you want for your life. It's going to take you in a trajectory that moves you away from God's will for your life, and it will not end up the way that you had hoped. If God is not in it, I promise you, you don't want it. Today we sing that song, "If I Have You, But Nothing Else, I Have Everything." And I love that song. It's so beautiful. It's so profound. But every time I sing it, I stand there and I think, am I living that way? Like, do I really, to the core of my being, do I believe that? Because all of us experience needs in our life. We all feel things deeply that we need that we don't have. So how can we stand before God and honestly say, "I've got everything I need in you"? Like, what if God puts that to the test? What if God said, what could you say to God, "God, if I have you, but not a spouse, I have everything"? God, if I have you, but I never have a child, you're still enough for me. God, if I have you, but I don't have my health, I have everything. Because the reality is, the theology of that song that we stand upon is that if you are in Christ, you have everything you need to live a godly life. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And even though we feel that need sometimes in our heart, we can find contentment in the knowledge that we are in Christ and He has blessed us with everything that we need to honor Him in that moment. But I think the tendency is that we get so fixated on that one thing that we're missing. We can overlook 1,000 other blessings because we want that one thing, and it skews our perspective on everything else because we're stuck in the waiting room on that one area of life. The waiting room is a maddening place to be, isn't it? It's like you're sitting there and you know the doctors are back there doing their thing, they're working, but you don't know what's going on and you're kind of starting to go crazy. This January, I had jaw surgery, like major jaw surgery, and it was a 6-hour procedure, and Andy was stuck in the waiting room. And it was funny talking to him afterwards because like all the things that he was doing to try to keep himself busy during that time period. And he said that, you know, he handled it pretty well at first because he was expecting the wait. But then as time grew closer for when the surgery was supposed to end, that's when the anxiety really began to build up. He was just stuck waiting. And he said he kept like going to check the monitor to see if my number had changed colors and said in recovery. And he was like just watching the door to see if the surgeon would come through with a smile on his face. He said he probably used the bathroom 24 times in 6 hours because he was just so nervous. And as that time was drawing near, that anxiety began to build. And I think that that is very true of the waiting room of life as well. It's like we know that not everybody gets married right out of college. And so you're fine to wait for a little while. That's normal. But with every passing year, that anxiety begins to build inside of you. And now you're much older than you thought you would ever be. And you're ready to take matters into your own hands. Or maybe for you, you know that it takes many months sometimes to get pregnant. So you're not too concerned at first. But it's been over a year now. And it has become your obsession. The waiting room is a hard place to be. There are no parties being thrown in a waiting room. And that's where Sarah is. She has been in this waiting room for many, many years. Sarah is 75 years old when she devises this little plan involving Hagar. So she has been in the waiting room probably for 50 years. We don't know exactly how old she was when she got married. But we can expect that probably over 50 years of her life, she has spent desperately wanting a child. And she has had enough. Now, I don't know what waiting room you're stuck in today. And I don't pretend to know the pain that's involved in that. But I do know the pain of infertility. Andy and I struggled with infertility for about 6 years. And it was heartbreaking to us. So I know what it feels like to cry yourself to sleep at night. And I know what it feels like to pray 1,000 desperate prayers for the same thing and just feel like you're not getting any answers. I know that temptation to allow this one area of life, this one area of pain, to cloud every other area of your life. It's difficult. And I acknowledge that. But Sarah had a real opportunity here to trust God. To say to God, I believe in your promise. I know that you're faithful. And so before the prayers are answered, before victory is ours, before good news is announced, I'm going to trust you. And you guys, that is where our faith is really worth something. In the chapter right before this one, Abraham is having a conversation with God about this very concern. And he says to God, God, I'm worried that I don't have any kids because you gave me this promise, but at this point, it looks like my whole estate is going to go to my servant, Eliezer. And God very clearly says to them, no, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir. but a son coming from your own body. So this is a very clear promise that he is reminding Abraham of. But you know, people get crazy brain when they have been in the waiting room too long. I mean, am I right? You guys know what I'm talking about. You have seen it before. You take a typically very level-headed, logical person, but you let their kid's tonsil surgery go 10 minutes too long. Oh, you're going to see some crazy brain. You can see it in their eyes. They start like pacing around the waiting room. They start like Googling worst case scenarios for tonsil surgery. Now they've got out WebMD and they are convinced that their child is going to lose their left arm. And people just, they go crazy in a waiting room when they don't know what's going on. And Sarah has wound up because she, you see, Sarah has been in her waiting room a few decades too long. So she's had plenty of time to think up some crazy ideas. And she starts thinking, well, you know, God said that the heir was definitely going to come through Abraham's body, but he didn't clearly say it was going to come through my body. So what could I do about that? Well, what do you think he meant, Sarah? I mean, do you really think God intended you to go prostitute out your husband like an award-winning stallion? No. If the promise was for him, the promise was for her. But we can cook up some crazy brain ideas, can't we? So she starts looking around at the world. How does the world solve this problem that I have? It was a very common cultural practice back then that if you struggled with infertility, then your servant could have a child for you, and that servant's child would actually be considered the mistress's child. So this is a good point to pause and just acknowledge that not all common cultural practices are a good idea. Because just a logical question here, I mean, how could that have ever gone well? I mean, in what universe would it work for a woman to be forced to bear a child, to give that child away, and then to stay in that household where the child is going to be raised and she'll see the child every day? I mean, this is not smart, people. This is the perfect breeding ground for jealousy and rivalry and manipulation. Now, I know that you ladies, y'all don't know nothing about jealousy and rivalry and manipulation, but evidently in Genesis 16, they did. And so we'll pick it up again. It says, so she says to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarah said because of course he did. He's like, hey, honey, can you go sleep with that lady over there? Well, sure, if you say so, okay. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. So phase one is complete. Sarah's crazy brain idea is actually working out. Let's see how it goes for her. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, you are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Isn't it just hilarious how Sarah just totally flips this whole thing back on her husband? Like, I laugh at that every single time I read it because it's so ridiculous. She's like, hey, listen, I know I'm the one that told you to sleep with her. I know it was my idea to build a family through her, but this is all your fault. You are responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering. Sarah's blame game was on point. Anybody else in here, blame game? Maybe the person you're sitting next to has a blame game? So, let's see how Abraham responds to this accusation that this is all his fault. He says to her, your servant is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think is best. So nice and passive, Abram. Way to just like really lead your wife through this difficult situation that you guys have created. He's like, whatever you think, babe. Hey guys, little sidebar. God has created you to lead, not to be passive. It's like when Eve was taking that first bite of fruit in the garden, you know who was right there with her? Adam. Just watching her, hanging out, not saying a word, letting her just ruin everything for all of humanity. One of the core values of authentic manhood is that you reject passivity and embrace responsibility. And Adam is a horrible example of that in this story. Like, what if Abraham had said in this moment, what if he had said, hey, you know, we have created a really bad situation, but why don't we sit down and problem solve it together? And maybe we can come up with a solution that would honor God. What if he had said that? Maybe the entire story could have been different. But let's see what Sarah comes up with as a solution. The verse says, then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. How bad would things have really have had to have been for a pregnant slave with no husband, no money, and no place to go to run away into the desert? It would have had to have been really bad, so bad that Hagar would have rather died in the desert to endure than to endure one more day of mistreatment from Sarah. This is not Sarah's finest moment. And I wish that I could say that Sarah like comes to her senses at this point and she like realizes what a jerk she's been. She apologizes, makes it right. But honestly, our next encounter with Sarah is also quite unimpressive. So fast forward two chapters to Genesis 18. Some visitors come to see them and they've got a prophetic message for them. And so it says, where's your wife, Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. So he's like, let me be clear. The baby's going to come from Sarah. The baby's coming from your body. The baby's coming from her body. I know you guys got that a little confused last time. I just want to be clear how this is going to work. You guys got it? Okay, moving on. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself and as she thought, after I'm worn out and my master's old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid. So she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, yeah, you did laugh. Oh my goodness, Sarah, come on, girl, we can do better. But you know, I do love what this man says. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And I think that is such a stabilizing question for us when we are in these very difficult waiting rooms of life. Just to remind ourselves, to anchor ourselves in truth. Is anything too hard for my God? Is that financial situation that you're facing right now too hard for God? Is the relational crisis that you are in too hard for God? Is that job situation, is that healing that you need, is it too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no, that nothing is too hard for our God. You know, Christians go through every difficult circumstance that anyone else in the world goes through. We are not immune. We are not immune to cancer or to miscarriage or infertility or financial hardship or even premature death. But the thing that distinguishes a Christian is the hope that we carry within us through that situation, that there is nothing too hard for our God. He is able to move on our behalf. And regardless of how circumstances end up in this life, we have the hope for all eternity. And for a Christian, the best is always yet to come. Now, I know many people listening today would not consider yourself a Christian yet. Maybe you are just exploring faith. You are on this journey toward a relationship with God. And we want you to know that we are so glad that you are here. And I also want you to know that that same hope is available to you today. That there is hope for whatever circumstance you're facing in this life. There is hope for your present circumstance, and there is hope for all of eternity. And that, my friend, that is the very reason why we don't have to manipulate circumstances. We don't have to try to step in like Sarah did and take control of the situation, because we know that we have a Father in heaven, and He is both good and He is great. He loves us and He is able to act on our behalf. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Doing the impossible is the everyday business of God. He is not limited by what usually happens. God can do it. And if you have lost faith today, if you are in that situation where you have lost your hope and your expectancy that God can move on your behalf, I hope that this story can anchor you in the reality that His promises are faithful to the end. Now, at this point, I think that the story is so interesting, because I get to this point, as I was reading it and studying it, I just came to the point where I was like, I don't even like this story. I don't like it at all. I don't like Sarah. I don't like the manipulation. I just don't like it. And I mean, I like the fact that God can do anything and His promises are true. That's great. But I get so frustrated with how she manipulated circumstances, and it still affects us today. And the thing that drives me mad is the injustice towards Hagar and Ishmael, and how Sarah and Abraham had literally raised Ishmael as their son for 15 or 16 years. Like, he was the heir. Like, he was the son of the promise. And then they have a biological child, and they just, like, cast him aside. It's, like, so unjust. And there's something about that. The adoptive mom in me just wants to come out fighting. And I can't stand all the failure. And I was thinking about it, like all this lack of character. And it's like watching a movie and you so desperately want the ending to be different than it is, but it just never changes. You keep reading it and it's like, oh, I would want to do it differently. But that's where Sarah is, that she's so much less heroic than I would want her to be. And I was thinking about, why does this bother me so much? And I came up with the realization, I just really have a hard time with failure. I have a hard time accepting it in Sarah. And then I have a very hard time accepting it in myself. I don't know if you can relate to me on that. I'm such a perfectionist. I always want to come across with like such strength of character, so heroic, so just like on it. And so what happens with that is that I find that I am so consistently disappointed with myself. I just feel like I'm not enough. I don't measure up. I'm such a disappointment. And I transfer that to God. And I imagine that must be the way God views me too. And so I think it's important for us to consider, how does God respond to this? How does God respond to Sarah in all of her dysfunction and her manipulation and bad choices and lack of faith? This woman who had been handpicked by God to be the mother of a nation, and not just any nation, but the very people of God. It was a huge calling and an equally huge failure. How does God respond in situations like that? Well, it says in Genesis 21, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah." Really? I mean, after all that failure of character, wasn't He mad at her? Annoyed by her? Ready to just like cast her aside and use someone else with a better track record? Because that's my tendency. That's what I would choose to do. And so when I fail, I imagine that that is how God views me. But the Bible paints a very different picture of what God is actually like. In Psalm 103, it says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquity. So what if God is up in heaven, and instead of being disappointed with you that you struggle with depression, He's actually cheering you on every day as you pull yourself out of bed and face another day. What if instead of being mad at you, that you just were yelling at your kids again, he's actually smiling at you because you went and apologized to them? He is gracious towards us. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But you can't outrun it. The Bible says in Romans that it is that kindness that leads us to repentance. That is what God wants us to walk away with today. Aren't you so thankful today that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, that he doesn't treat you according to your failure? The verse goes on to say, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him." It's amazing. And I think that if there's one truth that we can pull from this passage today, is that God's promises are not tied to your performance. It would make so much more sense to me if they were. I like formulas that work. And so it's like, if I do this, God will do that. I know that if I walk by faith and I pray 3 times a day and I help orphans and widows, then my life will be blessed and only good things will happen. And then I would also be willing to accept the reality that if I rob banks and kick animals and scare children, then I've got some bad things coming down the pipe for me. That makes sense. But this gracious response of God, it blows my mind. The God of the Bible reserves to do things differently, and his promises are not tied to our performance. He is gracious towards us, which means that he gives us good things that we don't deserve. And he is merciful towards us, which means that he withholds the judgment and the condemnation that we do deserve. In the midst of our mistakes, in the midst of our failures, his promise is faithful. You know, Sarah is a hot mess. And the more I studied her, the less I liked her. But the more dumbfounded I became, the more indebted I became to the gracious and loving response of God toward her. Because even in her failure, he used her. Even in her unbelief, he chose her to be the mother of a nation, the very nation that would give us Jesus. And because when Jesus came, he bore our failure. He took it on him on the cross so that he didn't have to treat us as our sins deserve. He became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. It does not make sense, this kind of love. It's not typical. It's not experienced in human relationships. This type of unrelenting, unconditional love is found only in the Father, God. But you can experience it today. You know, I'm sure that a lot of us feel like Sarah today. That maybe your life started out strong. You had a lot of potential, a lot of promise and purpose for your life. But somewhere along the way, you have made some crazy brain, bonehead decisions, and your life got off track. And now you're wondering if that promise that God spoke over you 10 years ago still holds true today. Could God still use someone like you? I wonder what failures you're having a hard time letting go of today. Maybe your marriage failed and you ended up divorced. Or maybe your kids didn't turn out the way that you had hoped that they would, and you feel like a failure as a parent. Or maybe you tried to start a business and it failed and you lost a lot of money, and now you're scared to take a risk again. But what I want to tell you today is that you don't have to be defined by those failures. that God has a different future in store for you, that his promise for your life is not tied to your performance, that he is gracious towards you. He is loving towards you. He has something good in store for you. He offers forgiveness for whatever failure may cloud your past. There is a different future in store for you if you would receive it. I want to invite you to stand with us today as we bring the service to a close. You know, somebody in here needs a new name today. You've been walking around for years holding this little invisible sign that says failure. And you need a new name. You need a name that says I'm victorious. Because of what Christ did on my behalf, I'm not tied to that bonehead decision I made 10 years ago. I can be victorious. I can walk into my future free because of Jesus's victory over my failure. He has a new name for you today, and we are going to worship him for this unrelenting love that he has for us today. We are going to come into his presence and say, God, let me experience this love that you have for me, even in the midst of failure, that you don't stop pursuing me. You come after me. Father, thank you today that your love for us is unconditional, that even in our failure, you pursue us. You love us. You don't stop, God. You are relentless. And we thank you for it. We praise you today. We receive this overwhelming love that you have for us. In Jesus' name.